things, and then they gave you something different. And for those who don't have a background of the Crusaders and the Templars, they will definitely meet with the Priors of Zion, and they think they are one, where in fact they're totally different things.
Mm-hmm.
Like the Templars, that they go back to the Crusaders, right?
Yes.
So it has nothing to do with the Priors of Zion. Priors of Zion is a French organization, a secret organization started in 1959.
Something,
I can't remember the date, 1956, 19, around this age. And they started as a secret organization, and their job was to do good and,
mm-hmm.
you know, to help one another and become, you know, as they call it, chivalry. Christians, and you know, this is how it started. And even the founder himself, he later on he dismantled this organization.
Mm-hmm.
And then Notre Dame came on the line.
Yes,
and he predicted some family bloodline.
Yes,
that will come along and needs to be protected.
Yes, he was also French.
Yeah, he was also French. And then did they come with the Priors of Zion to be the protectors of this? Of this bloodline.
Yes.
And later on, a novel got released. It's called Bloodline and Holy Grails.
Mm.
And they took the Priors
idea.
Of Zion, and they said they are the protectors of the bloodline of Jesus.
Oh.
So without knowing the history, you're going to have so much things.
Amalgamation of things.
All together, and you'd like, what's going on? And interestingly enough, Zion is just another word for Zion.
Yes.
Now, Zion itself is a hill in Quds, right?
Yes.
It's a hill
yes.
In Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And they used to call it the Mount of Zion.
Yes, the city of David, I think.
Yeah, so David himself, when
there.
He conquered that city,
yes.
it had a fortress or a church in that hill, and it was referred to as the hill of the Mount of Zion.
Mm-hmm.
And now, strangely enough, they have the same hill in France. But it's called Zion, the Mount of Zion, not Zion.
Yes.
So, you, like, they kind of trying to, I guess they're trying to throw you out of balance.
Uh-huh.
But at the end of the day, they're trying to give you, like, one hint. Okay, Zion. Forget about Zion. Forget the Priors of Zion. It's actually we're talking about Zion. I don't know. This is just my speculation.
Mm-hmm.
But, like I said, what I found very interesting is how they mix everything else. And then they, obviously, when they said, the Priors of Zion and the protectors of the bloodline, well, obviously they took that from the book itself,
mm-hmm.
you know, Bloodlines and Holy Grails. So they took that exactly from the book.
Yes.
But what they did is they tried to throw the viewer out of balance
mm-hmm.
by putting something that the viewers already know, because
mm-hmm.
we've all heard of the Templars, right?
Yes.
So they linked them to, they said, okay, their name changed from Templars to Priors of Zion. If you don't know your history,
yes.
you would assume it's correct.
Exactly.
Which, in fact, it's not. So, like I said, there was a lot of work being done
yes.
to throw the viewer out of balance and makes it look real
yeah.
and entertaining, to say the least.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah.
Yeah.
That was really interesting and good to know.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's take a listen to another part of the movie, and then we'll be back with its criticism.
History shows us Jesus was an extraordinary man, a human inspiration. That's it. That's all the evidence has ever proved.
Why does it have to be human or divine? Maybe human is divine.
Why couldn't Jesus have been a father and still been capable of all those miracles?
Back to the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. We are still talking about the movie The Da Vinci Code, produced in 2006. Brother Hossein, I just wanted to ask you about these important questions raised near the end of the movie.
Yeah.
Well, there is this conversation between Sophie and Professor Langdon, Tom Hanks, right? He says the history shows us Jesus was an extraordinary man, a human inspiration.
Yeah.
Not a prophet. He's speaking from his academic background, of course, here, right?
Mm-hmm.
As an academic individual, he says this is what the history is trying to tell us and show us, right? Well, but then he just speaks as an ordinary person when he talks about that story when he was, you know, he fell into a well and then he was all alone and, you know, he started
Jesus.
Praying to Jesus as Lord, you know, and then finally, of course, he was saved, but out of the well. So he's talking about the effect of praying here, Like he was praying to Jesus, obviously, okay? As an ordinary person here, not as an academic, okay? Why does it have to be human or divine? He says at the end, maybe human is divine.
Yeah, that was a pretty, you know, thought-provoking line.
Yeah, what do you think of this? What do you make of this?
I mean, you know, it's very complicated. This is, you know, it's not that simple of a topic when you think about it. Obviously, humans have this divine nature within them. And, you know, Islam tells us this because we know that, for example, God blew in us from his soul. So we do have that kind of divine essence.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, of course, when we research, you know, the physiology or, you know, the science aspect, the scientific aspect of, you know, human beings, we don't really see anything under the microscope that resembles divine, for example. Mm-hmm. But of course, there is that essence inside of us, at least.
Yes.
At least from an Islamic perspective.
Thank you very much, Brother Hussein and Sayyid Abdullah, for your nice contribution to this program, the movie critique program, Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. And we finally finished the critique of the movie The Da Vinci Code, produced in 2006. Thank you all for listening to the program. And we say, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Witness the biggest cover-up in human history.
You're not gonna make it!
You're saying all this is real?
Real enough to kill for.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Hit me. Please.
We the people.
Everything appears to be getting increasingly expensive in America as prices for all kinds of goods have skyrocketed. And as a result, the budget of many Americans are in tatters, especially when it comes to essential needs such as prescription drugs. Those drugs are particularly more expensive than they are in the rest of the world, and the more vulnerable portions of society are failing to purchase the drugs they need to sustain a healthy life. Prescription drugs are indeed many times higher in the U.S. than in other developed nations, leading to the question, why is that so?
Pricey prescription drugs.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in today's episode, we'll ask a basic question with no simple answer. Why is the cost of prescription drugs so high in America compared to at least a dozen other developed nations? After all, the U.S. has the highest per capita pharmaceutical spending, which is mostly due to higher drug prices. For example, the U.S. spent $511 billion on medication in 2019. And in this episode, we'll try to get to the bottom of the pricey prescription drug and possible paths to lessen costs. I'll be joined by Jeffrey M. Young, a Democratic candidate for KY5 Kentucky, as well as New Jersey-based Ahmed El Tooney, co-chair at the Green Party of the United States. Thank you and stay tuned.
This was your compensation in 2017 for being CEO of Celgene, and that's a lot of money.
any increase in the price of Revlimid would also increase your bonus by increasing earnings. Isn't that right, Mr. Ellis?
If revenues increased and expenses did not, then earnings would be enhanced. And
thank you. In fact, you personally received half a million dollars personally just by tripling the price of Revlimid. So to recap here, the drug didn't get any better. The cancer patients didn't get any better. You just got better at making money. You just refined your skills at price gouging.
Compared with other high-income countries, the United States spends the most per capita on prescription drugs. But since the same material and almost the same workforce is employed in the U.S., shouldn't the price end up roughly the same? Yet in reality, when it comes to either the brand and the generic, they both come out with more money.
Some years ago, Congressman John Conyers from Detroit, Michigan, he's no longer alive, but he proposed expanded, improved Medicare for all legislation. And that basically would have taken the profit motive out of most of the healthcare system. Any company that wanted to participate in the Medicare for All program would have to be a nonprofit corporation. So there would be a lot more control over skyrocketing prices.
Now, much lower prices of the op prescription drugs such as atorvastatin, levothyroxine, lisinopril, and metformin are seen in countries like the United Kingdom, France, and Italy, Canada, Germany, and Japan. So how can the pricing of prescription drugs be assessed? And how affordable are they, and who are suffering the most due to these high costs?
Well, in the United States, the cost of prescription drugs is very high. If you don't have really good insurance, often they are unaffordable. And you asked why that is. It's because the pharmaceutical industry is an extremely powerful lobby, and they actually write the laws that Congress then passes, and they prevent legislation such as Medicare for All, which could lower drug prices.
Everyday costs for the people has recently surfaced in the news and among politicians. Yet nothing serious appears to be on the agenda to lower prescription drug costs. From the Biden administration to the Congress, no one seems to be serious to take meaningful efforts to address the issue. A key crucial piece of President Joe Biden's massive economic and climate package remains on ice on Capitol Hill.
The U.S. spends more on prescription drugs and healthcare in general than any other country in the world, and it's really not even close. We spend about $450 billion on prescription drugs, and these drugs, most of them are life-saving and can cost upwards from five figures a month. And really, it's only getting worse. Just as an example, insulin cost about $20 a vial back in the year, around the year 2000, and now it costs over $300. So you have a bad situation that's only getting worse.
Therefore, the people looking for affordable prescription drugs have no hope that they can get their hands on the drugs they need. And in some cases, lack of access to such drugs could have critical consequences and even end up being fatal for the patients. So why is the price for prescription drugs paid in America about two or three times higher than what other countries pay?
Well, that's really, we're really getting right into it then. I mean, it's for a number of reasons. First and foremost, it's the existence of monopolies. A lot of times with important drugs, you're going to have two or three companies that control most of the market. For example, again, using insulin, there's about three companies that control like 95% of the insulin on the market. What they can do is they can set the prices however they want for that reason. And of course, once you have genetic products entering the market, it can offset the problem with monopolies. But oftentimes, like, for example, with cancer drugs that are constantly getting newer and better, oftentimes by the time a patent expires, and now we're getting into patents, by the time a patent expires, the drug becomes obsolete.
Unlike in many other developed countries, there is no universal health care coverage in the U.S. Healthcare coverage is mostly provided through a private health insurance. There is, of course, the limited public health coverage, such as Medicare and Medicaid. Efforts to get the country closer to a comprehensive healthcare program have all been shut down by those promoting the idea that healthcare should also be subject to competition in the market.
You know, at the end of the day, public funding goes into a great deal of drug research, so the public has a right to fair pricing at the end of the day, but that's not what we're getting. I mean, just this year, drug companies have increased the price on over 500 drugs. You know, Pfizer, for example, Pfizer increased the price on 100 of the drugs, and that's after making record-shattering profits from their COVID vaccine. So really, it's about greed from the corporations and from the people who we've elected to serve us, who just want to fill their pockets. And, you know, this is really why we need an independent third party.
When it comes to healthcare, there is no solid governmental support for the people, and the poor are often victimized by insurance companies seeking profit. Given the fact that costs for basic necessities such as gasoline and groceries are quickly rising in America, how important is it to address the high costs of prescription drugs?
Well, it's very important because many Americans have to face a terrible choice of whether to spend what money they have on prescription drugs or on food or even on housing. People just can't make ends meet. And so what's needed, I think, is a government-funded healthcare system.
So it's no surprise that the high cost of prescription drugs has an immense impact on the large number of people relying on them. 66% of all adults in America use prescription drugs. Now that amounts to more than 131 million people. The utilization of such drugs is particularly high for the elderly and those with chronic conditions.
Prescription drugs is just one element of the disaster that's taking place here in the U.S. I mean, 60% of our population is a paycheck away from being homeless. They miss one paycheck and that's it. They're out on the street. But in terms of healthcare, I mean, you also have 60% of adults with chronic healthcare condition. Half of the people here in the United States take a prescription drug, and it's north of 90% for people over 65.
Data suggests that among those who take prescription medications in the United States, the average number of medications taken is 4. The USA is the country that spends the most on medication per capita, data suggests. The US healthcare system is embarrassingly notorious. People have to rely on the government, private health insurers, and individuals, but are not able to garner enough support.
What we need is public financing of elections, and that might require a constitutional amendment to overturn certain U.S. Supreme Court decisions such as Buckley versus Valeo and Citizens United decision. So it will require political change in this country. You know, the people want affordable health care, like many other countries have, and the system is set up to prevent that from happening. We have institutionalized corruption in Washington, and private financing of campaigns is the root of the problem.
This is while China remains the biggest producer of prescription drugs today. Until the mid-1990s, the U.S., Europe, and Japan produced over 90% of the global prescription drugs, but with the rise of China, that has all changed. So is there a correlation between the high cost of prescription drugs and corruption in the U.S. healthcare system?
I think the word corruption is interesting. I think what America has implemented now is legalized bribery of elected representatives and senators. It comes through campaign contributions. There are very few limits on how much money a given industry or billionaire can contribute to politicians' campaigns. And that's all legal. And that's the root of the problem.
With prices specified in the open market, costs for drugs and healthcare depend on market forces rather than the government. In the other developed nations, there are governmental programs aimed at partially controlling costs related to healthcare. Is there a correlation between the high costs of prescription drugs and corruption in the U.S. healthcare system?
Big Pharma, just last year, they spent north of $300 million on lobbying. There's three lobbyists for every Congress person in the U.S. And, you know, they're getting that money back somehow, right? When you spend $300 million, you're expecting to get a lot of it back or more than it back, rather. And it's the consumer who pays for it. I mean, just we actually had legislation here in the United States that prohibited Medicare from negotiating directly with manufacturers. And Medicare is the biggest provider of prescription drugs in this country. And they were prohibited from negotiating directly with manufacturers. And this all changed just a few months ago, but it's not going to take effect till 2023. And it's not even good enough.
Now, researchers estimate that 25% of people ages 65 to 69 take at least 5 prescription drugs to treat chronic conditions, a figure that jumps to nearly 46% for those between 70 and 79 years old. It should not, therefore, come across as a shock that the real impact of the pricey products is felt the most among senior citizens of American society.
There's a number of countries that have great healthcare systems, many of which are better than ours. And there's no reason that if they approve drugs, it has to go through a lengthy process here in the United States as well. And you know what? These are all things that I think are very easy to implement. Set ceilings on pricing. I mean, there's a lot of things that are easy to do, but at the end of the day, the bottom line is that we don't have a Medicare for all plan. We don't have a national health care system. And some studies show that it can save nearly $1 trillion a year, you know, the majority of which would be administrative costs, but a good chunk of it is specifically prescription drugs.
Only in 2020, prescription drug spending increased to the whopping sum of $348.4 billion. Among the adults aged 60 to 79, the most commonly used types of prescription drugs are lipid-lowering drugs, antidiabetic agents, and beta blockers for high blood pressure or heart, all of which are crucial to sustain a person's well-being.
And at the end of the day, you know, we're talking about this one element of millions of people who are uninsured over here, right? So it's just window dressing. And, you know, the Democrats, they like to pat themselves on the back for giving us breadcrumbs, and that's really what it is. But at the end of the day, you know, it's this powerful lobbying that allows whenever there's a situation where there's a good idea, there's legislation that's going to be passed, it ends up getting watered down because that's when the lobbyists start to talk to the people that they have in Congress. And, you know, these lobbyists, they work with Republicans and Democrats. I mean, my senator here, Robert Mendez, is a Democrat, and he received nearly $100,000 last year from Big Pharma. And he supported these negotiations and then pats himself on the back, just like every other useless Democrat that we have.
Now, the high cost of prescription drugs has become particularly harsher during the COVID-19 pandemic. U.S. must tread the path that many other countries have adopted, that healthcare is a right rather than a commodity. However, in the U.S., it seems to be a privilege for the rich minority. The rest of the country is expected to spend huge sums of money on prescription medications.
And those savings would be even greater if we had a global health system. And I think now more than ever, you know, the COVID pandemic and everything, we do need to think globally, because, you know, we're not within these artificial lines that we call borders when it comes to COVID and when it comes to healthcare in general. So at the end of the day, what the Biden administration should do, but will not do because the Democrats are useless, is to implement a national healthcare system that puts people and their needs above profit.
On the other hand, the U.S. has to rein in the huge medical industrial complex, which only seeks to profit from the sales of prescriptions at an insanely high price. And now it's time we check in with Abbas Mohtarim to see what he has prepared for us.
The American medical system is rooted in the genocide and enslavement of Africans. Its formation would not exist without both slavery and the racist capitalist system. Black people in America have been subjected to widespread medical apartheid, as the foundation of the medical and healthcare industry in the United States is in the dehumanizing and racist practice of slavery. During slavery, so-called doctors were hired by slave owners to examine enslaved Africans. And doctors relied on the slave economy to get business, and many of them owned slaves themselves. They used pseudoscience to come up with medicine, such as whipping, and they even invented fake diseases like drapetomania, which referred to when an enslaved African was making too many attempts to escape. These racist doctors, performed numerous racist experiments on enslaved Africans against their will. The so-called father of modern gynecology, J. Marion Sims, performed torturous experiments on enslaved black women without using any type of anesthesia. Doctors through the Tuskegee syphilis study lied about providing treatment for syphilis. And at the end of the 40-year study, despite there actually being a treatment for syphilis, only 74 of the 600 people in the experiment were still alive. Many of these medical advancements was due to treating Africans like lab rats. And the list, it goes on and on about the genocidal actions that this country, that this medical industry has done to our people. And people wonder why we have such distrust in this racist system. This system of medical apartheid has led to revolutionaries and radicals attempting to fill the gap and provide free services, free healthcare for our people. One example is through the Black Panther Party. In 1970, Bobby Seale, who was the chairman of the Black Panther Party, he issued an organization directive that all party chapters establish free healthcare facilities, which they called People's Free Medical Clinics. Through these programs, the black community was able to receive free health services that actually benefited them. The Black Panther Party, they also realized that sickle cell research was being neglected by the government, as sickle cell affects black people the most, so the government didn't care. The Black Panther Party created a national screening program so that black people could know their status. This work was improving the health of the community, and the United States government viewed the Black Panther Party as a threat. And they launched an illegal counterintelligence program called COINTELPRO to destroy the Black Panther Party. Mutula Shakur, who was a member of the Provisional Government of the Republic of New Africa and was an organizer, activist, and a healthcare worker, as well as a revolutionary, he created free acupuncture clinics to combat addiction from the opioid epidemic. During the Vietnam War, the government through the CIA, they began smuggling in heroin into the country. This, just like crack, had devastating impacts on the black community. Mutulu, he successfully used acupuncture to treat addiction that heroin causes. And Mutulu, he ended up being arrested by the U.S. government for his organizing efforts and has been a political prisoner and is still incarcerated to this day. This shows us that even as we build infrastructure to support our people's health, the government will destroy it, yet again showing this apartheid system for what it is. If we look at the condition of black people's health in America today, it is still nothing short of genocidal. Black people in cities across America have had some of the highest death rates from COVID-19. And when it comes to health access, nearly 4.4 million black people don't have health insurance. In terms of black male and female life expectancy, on average, it's lower than white males and females. And black men and women both have higher blood pressure compared to whites. Black women also have higher risks for mortality while giving birth, and Black infants have the highest rate of infant mortality, over double the rate of whites. Doctors today still have these racist understandings of medicine that was rooted in the enslavement of Africans. For example, in a 2016 survey, they found that around half of white medical students and residents that were sampled held racist views about biological differences between Black and white people. And 25% of medical residents thought that Black people have thicker skin than whites. These people surveyed also endorsed more racist beliefs about biological differences between Black and white people, which led them to having racist treatment recommendations. All of these health disparities didn't come out of a vacuum. Rather, it's a product of the development of this country. This corporate healthcare system is rooted in the genocidal system of slavery. And slavery was all about mass profits. And today, the medical industry is all about profit too. When profit is the driving factor behind health, of course, there'll be racism ingrained within the system. While there's been significant advancements in medical technology at the expense of Black people are still bearing the burden of lack of health access and have some of the highest rates of diseases. Throughout centuries of history, it is clear that this colonial regime will not provide us true access to healthcare. We must begin to build our own healthcare system, our own hospitals, and have our own doctors if we are truly going to begin to build a healthy community. This is Power to the People.
And thank you very much, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and please join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
1 year after a deadly attack on the U.S. Capitol, Republicans and Democrats are deeply divided over what happened on that day and the degree to which former President Donald Trump bears responsibility for the assault, amid more universal signs of flagging pride in the workings of democracy at home, according to a Washington Post University of Maryland poll. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Washington Post journalists Dan Bowles, Scott Clement, and Emily Guskin. The piece is titled Republicans and Democrats Divided Over 6th of January Insurrection and Trump's Culpability. Post-UMD poll finds. Stay with us for more. One year after a deadly attack on the U.S. Capitol, Republicans and Democrats are deeply divided over what happened on that day and the degree to which former President Donald Trump bears responsibility for the assault, amid more universal signs of flagging pride in the workings of democracy at home, according to a new Washington Post University of Maryland opinion poll. Partisan divisions related both to the 6th of January assault and the 2020 presidential election color nearly every issue raised in the survey. From how much violence occurred at the Capitol that day to the severity of the sentences handed down to convicted protesters, to whether President Biden was legitimately elected. Only on a question about injured law enforcement officers is there broad bipartisan agreement. The percentage of Americans who say violent action against the government is justified at times stands at 34%, which is considerably higher than in past opinion polls by the Washington Post or other major news organizations dating back more than two decades. Again, the view is partisan. The new opinion survey finds 40% of Republicans, 41% of independents, and 23% of Democrats saying violence is sometimes justified. On 6th of January, the day Congress was to ratify the 2020 Electoral College vote, Donald Trump claimed at a rally near the White House that the election had been rigged and urged his followers to fight like hell to stop what he said was a stolen outcome. Many of his supporters walked to the Capitol from the rally and took part in the violence. Overall, 60% of the American people say Donald Trump bears either a great deal or a good amount of responsibility for the insurrection on 6th of January. But 72% of Republicans and 83% of Trump voters say he bears just some responsibility or no responsibility at all. Trump's attacks on the legitimacy of the election have spawned ongoing efforts in some states to revisit the results. No such inquiry has turned up anything to suggest that the certified results were inaccurate. That has not blunted a persistent belief by most of his supporters that the election was somehow rigged. Overall, the Washington Post University of Maryland survey finds that 68% of the American people say there is no solid evidence of widespread fraud, but 30% of the American people say there is. Big majorities of Democrats, 88%, and independents, 74%, say there is no evidence of such irregularities. But 62% of Republicans say there is such evidence of voting irregularities. That is almost identical to the percentage of Republicans who agreed with Donald Trump's claims of voter fraud a week after that Capitol attack, based on a Washington Post ABC News opinion poll at the time. About 7 in 10 Americans say Joe Biden's election as president was legitimate, but that leaves almost 3 in 10 who say it was not, including 58% of Republicans and 27% of independents. The 58% of Republicans who say Joe Biden was not legitimately elected as president is down somewhat from 70% in the Washington Post ABC News opinion poll conducted in January, shortly after the Capitol attack. Among those who say they voted for Donald Trump in 2020, 69% now say Joe Biden was not legitimately elected, while 97% of Biden voters say the current president was legitimately elected. Republicans' rejection of Biden's victory is not novel. In a fall 2017 Washington Post University of Maryland opinion poll, 67% of Democrats and 69% of Hillary Clinton voters said Donald Trump was not legitimately elected president. The current opinion poll was conducted between 17 and 19th of December by the Washington Post and the University of Maryland Center for Democracy and Civic Engagement. Overall, the new survey reflects how much the partisan wars continue to rage across the country, a full year after the 6th of January riot. Donald Trump has fueled the discord with falsehoods about election irregularities, and most Republican elected officials have turned their backs on any serious investigation of the roots of the attack and exactly what transpired on that day. Hopes for unity have largely faded, as doubts about democracy have grown. The 6th of January attack left one police officer and four others dead, and scores injured, particularly those in law enforcement who were overwhelmed for a time as the mob of Donald Trump's supporters broke into the Capitol. Since then, some Republicans have sought to play down the violence, with one member of Congress even saying the mob resembled ordinary tourists rather than attackers. Trump also has sought to minimize the violence of the day, contending falsely in December that, remember, the insurrection took place on 3rd of November. It was the completely unarmed protest of the rigged election that took place on 6th of January. Today, 54% of Americans characterized the protesters who entered the Capitol as mostly violent, while 19% call them mostly peaceful, and another 27% say they were equally peaceful and violent. Broken down by party, 78% of Democrats described the protesters as mostly violent, compared with 26% of Republicans. 36% of Republicans say the protesters were mostly peaceful, compared to just 5% of Democrats. A bare majority overall, 51%, say the legal punishments for those who broke the law on that day are not harsh enough, with 19% saying they are too harsh, and 28% saying overall they have been fair. The partisan differences are virtually identical to perceptions about how violent the protests were, with 77% of Democrats calling the penalties not harsh enough, compared with 26% of the Republicans. 7 in 10 Republicans say the penalties have been either fair, 38%, or too harsh, 32%. An estimated 140 law enforcement personnel were injured during the attack on 6th of January, a fact that overwhelming majorities of Democrats, Republicans, and Independents agree happened. The survey finds that 96% of Democrats and 81% of Republicans and 84% of Independents say that protesters injured police officers during the attack on the Capitol. Partisan divisions also largely disappear on a question about pride in democracy itself, with 54% saying they are either very or somewhat proud of the way democracy is working in the United States. That includes 60% of Democrats, 58% of Republicans, and 51% of Independents. But that finding, while narrowly in positive territory, highlights what has been a dramatic and steady two-decade decline in how the American people feel about their democracy. In the fall of 2002, a year after the attacks of 11th of September 2001, 90% of adults expressed pride in the workings of American democracy. Just 12 years later, it had fallen to 74%. And in the fall of 2017, it had dropped again to just 63%. Notably, in 2002, 49% of American adults say they were very proud of the way democracy was working in this country. In the survey, that number had plunged to just 11%, as both sides found reasons for dismay. Two decades ago, Republicans and Democrats were uniform in their pride in democracy, with more than 9 in 10 in each party expressing positive views. That trend continued throughout the following decade or more, though overall pride in democracy was sliding down among both groups and independents. In 2017, a partisan division opened up, with Republicans more positive than Democrats in the wake of Donald Trump's election. Today, as the percentage who express pride has fallen even further, Republicans and Democrats are closer together in their views. About 4 in 10 of each say they are not proud of American democracy. A majority of most demographic groups in the survey express pride in democracy, but two somewhat overlapping groups stand out for their pessimism. Among independents who say they do not lean to either party, 58% say they are not proud of the current workings of US democracy, while among those aged 18 to 29, 54% have a negative perception of democracy as it exists in the United States today. There is little difference in perceptions depending on which cable news sources they watch. Those who watch Fox News and those who watch CNN have almost identical views about how they feel about democracy today. In both cases, nearly 6 in 10 say they have some pride about democracy's workings, while among those who watch MSNBC, just over 6 in 10 are positive. The past year has seen an intense debate over the rules and regulations governing elections. In some Republican-controlled states, new laws have been passed that would restrict voting, with some provisions seen as falling hardest on African Americans, Hispanics, and the elderly. Democrats nationally have championed federal legislation designed to expand voting rights, but have not been able to get their bills through the Senate. Looking ahead, more than 1 in 3 Americans say they are not confident that their votes will be counted in the 2022 midterm elections.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته You're welcome to this program Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari The Prophet's lifestyle, the Prophet's conduct and behavior are replete with examples with very valuable and precious examples that we can quote and that we can learn lessons from whether it comes to patience or contentment or humility or accountability or honesty or thankfulness or kindness. All of these, in all of these areas, the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, was a perfect example, of course. And the Prophet himself said, إِنَّمَا بَعِثُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ Now patience, contentment, kindness, forgiveness, you know, gratitude, all of these are examples of good behavior, of good akhlaq. I would like to talk about some of these traits, some of these moral qualities very shortly. To begin with, I would like to say that patience is one of the scarce values among Muslims today. Patience is one of the qualities through which every individual is being tested. You know, adversity comes. Hardship, trial and tribulations are all meant to test us, to see whether we are patient in the face of adversity or not. Adversity comes in different ways. The Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family said, no one can give a better or more abundant gift than patience. So patience is a good gift. If you exercise patience, you are actually gifting your friends, your family members, and the people around you a gift. So be patient and be tolerant in the face of adversity. Adversity comes, everybody suffers, encounters hardship and difficulties in his life, but it's very important to be patient. Another important quality, moral quality, is contentment. Contentment, qana'a, you know. And this quality is very difficult to find among humanity, among human beings. A man once came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and said, O Messenger of Allah, direct me to an act which, if I do, will cause Allah to love me and the people to love me. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family said, renounce the world and Allah will love you. And renounce what the people possess and the people will love you. Okay? This is contentment.
ربنا عليك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Now, contentment means to be thankful to God and to be contented with what you have. It doesn't mean that you should stop striving, struggling, or working hard. Of course, you have to work hard as much as you can. But contentment as a quality of the mind, to be thankful to Allah, to be contented with whatever you have gained so far. It does not mean you should stop working hard. I give you another example. In another situation, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, what is little but sufficient is better than that which is abundant but causes heedlessness. This is one quality of the Prophet, which the Prophet have many pieces of advice about contentment, but we just suffice to one saying or two sayings. The next quality that we would like to talk about is humility. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, no one who has an atom's weight of arrogance in his heart will enter paradise. A man said, O Messenger of Allah, what if a man likes his clothes and his shoes to look good? He said, Allah is beautiful and loves beauty. Arrogance means rejecting the truth and looking down on other people. In another narration, the Prophet was reported to have said, Allah has revealed to me that you must be humble so that no one opposes other people and no one oppresses another and boasts over another. This is all about humility. Humility is one of the noble characteristics. It is one of the sublime, lofty attributes of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And we should not be selfish, and we should not oppress other people. We should not boast other people. Then there is another quality which I would like you to listen to and be careful to understand, and that is accountability. Everybody has to hold himself accountable for the deeds he has done. He has to be self-critical. He has to be judgmental of himself. The Prophet of Islam was self-critical and judgmental of himself, though he was the most perfect of all human beings. He strove for excellence by checking himself, by holding himself responsible regularly, and by ordering other Muslims to be in the same way, to live like him. We understand from the traditions that have been transmitted from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, that the Prophet said, blessed is he who preoccupies himself with his own defects rather than those of others. Thinks for a while what he has done, what he needs to do, what are the things he should do and he should not do. So self-accounting is very important, very critical.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved.
I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
The Prophet was well known for trustworthiness. Even before his mission as a prophet, he said, "Truthfulness leads to righteousness, and righteousness leads to paradise. A man remains truthful and concerned about honesty until he is recorded as an honest man with Allah. Lying leads to sinfulness, and sinfulness leads to the fire. A man keeps lying and remains partial to lies until he is recorded as a liar with Allah." So, honesty is the best policy. Honesty is sometimes translated as trustworthiness, but there are two different characteristics. Of course, one of them means Amin. And of course, the Prophet himself was trustworthy. He was known as Amin, of course, as I discussed in one of the previous episodes. So brothers and sisters, there's also another attribute that we can talk about, and that is kindness. The Prophet's virtues were elegant, such that you feel the electricity in his kind of wisdom. You know, the gravity. He was reported to have said, "Do not be people without minds of your own," saying that if others treat you well, you will treat them well, and that if they do wrong, you will do wrong. Instead, accustom yourselves to do good if people do good, and not to do wrong if they do evil. So this is what kindness and forgiveness or kind attitude means. The values and attributes of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, of course, are inexhaustible. You cannot count them. You cannot enumerate them. The key point is for us as Muslims to really live our lives in line with the ways of the Messenger. And if we do this, we will definitely find peace and tranquility. We will find happiness in our life. And Allah the Almighty will be pleased with us. We will be prosperous and happy in the afterlife. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalid.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.